Our passage of study today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Will you stand with me? I'm just going to read the first section of verse 1 as we get in the right frame of mind for our study today. Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have to come together and study your word together. We thank you, Father, that you have indeed revealed yourself to us and also things that shall come to pass. And we just pray, Father, as we look into your word once more this morning, that we can set aside all the cares and concerns of our daily life and all the distractions around us and just focus upon the things of your word, allowing the Holy Spirit to instruct us, encourage us, strengthen us in our daily walk. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, when the founding fathers came over to this new world, they drew up a mighty compact. And I'd like to read a portion of that for you right now. It said, "We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." It was a noble experiment. As they came over to inhabit this new world, they would eventually bring about this great and mighty nation in which we live. In the process of time, a remarkable constitution was drawn up for these United States. It was one of the most impressive and enlightened documents ever penned. But today, that dream has faded a bit. The very freedoms guaranteed by that Constitution, unfortunately, threaten the undoing now of the nation itself. The seeds of decay, though, they were brought over with those pilgrims themselves when they came. For although the Puritans, they were good and godly men, they were still creatures of clay, inhabited by an old sin nature who were sinners. And they had descendants who were sinners just like themselves. Even the best colonized countries and best conceived constitutions are eventually foiled by one problem, the sinfulness of man. The righteous king will one day return, and the millennial kingdom reign, and the earth will finally be as it should be, ruled in perfect righteousness. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, that will also end badly. Even with the best of conditions that man has ever known outside of the Garden of Eden, even that righteous, holy kingdom will still end with rebellion. Why? Because of man's sinfulness. Today we see the perfectness of the eternal state when sin is finally completely purged. Now some, they say when they look at Revelation chapter 21, that this is still the millennium, it's just told from heaven's point of view, but I think an honest study of these verses proves otherwise. I do believe it's the eternal state in the future. The first thing we see after the judgment of sin, where we ended in chapter 20 last week, is now a new creation. Verse 1 again, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I saw, chapter 21 and verse 1, John says, "And I saw." And then in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw." John wants us to know, he knows what he's talking about, because he was there. He saw these things. He's a personal eyewitness to the things that he is telling us about here in Revelation chapter 21. These things are true. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one had passed away." Passed away. The original creation, you see, of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," that now is gone. As we come into Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. I believe the fire that came down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 that we saw last week is a fire that not only consumes the rebellious, but also it destroys this first heaven and first earth that we know so well. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We went there last week, and I read in a passage from chapter 2, and I knew it didn't sound right, but I didn't want to take any time looking for where I messed up, and I went on. This is the passage I was looking for last week, though, if you were with us and you said, where is he reading from? He said chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It will be new. And it's not just in time. In the meaning of time, at some point in the future, there's a new thing. It's new in terms of kind as well. It will be very different from the heaven and earth that we know right now. And that's because the heaven and earth that we know right now is corrupted by sin. But the heaven and earth in the future, all sin will be purged, and the effects of sin will be gone. How long will it take for that to happen? For this new heaven and this new earth to come into existence? Well, not the countless ages of an imagined evolutionary process, like the ungodly doctrine that's taught now that supposedly brought this world into being. No, like at the dawn of time when the Lord God said, light be, and there was light. That's how it will be. He will again put forth His power, and a new universe will appear. There will be not just a new earth, but also, John says, a new heaven. Now, what heaven are we talking about, though? You know, in the Bible, there are three heavens. One is the atmospheric heaven of the earth, you know, where the birds fly and where we have our clouds, things of that nature. The second heaven is the starry heaven, the expanse of the universe, where we see the vast galaxies that are out there. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now, the dwelling place of God has no need of any kind of rejuvenation. The dwelling place of God is not under the contaminated curse of sin. So I believe that the atmospheric heaven will be part of the new earth, and that this reference here to the new heaven is the starry heaven of the universe. As we progress through the study of these closing chapters of the book of Revelation, I'd like you to notice that the descriptions that you find here are not heaven. Heaven. That's not what it says. As we progress in the study, you'll see that it's the New Jerusalem. Now, most people lump this all together and they say that this is a description of the final destination of all mankind, for all of us. That this is where we'll be and this is what it's about for all of us. But I don't believe that that's what's presented. Now, stick with me as we go through the concluding chapters and verses of our study of the book of Revelation. But I believe that there's an untold story here in these closing chapters. Jack Hastings, Brother Charlie McGee actually loaned me the book of Jack Hastings and his commentary on the book of Revelation, and it's been an excellent commentary. I've drawn from it many times. The title of the book is Revelation for the Advanced Student. He believes, as we do, that the Apostle Paul is our apostle for the church, the body of Christ today, and that the church, the body of Christ, was something that was kept a secret until revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and that the church, the body of Christ today, is not in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, something that was kept secret, and God will return to the prophetic program after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. But our brother Jack has this to say. with all the dispensations now past, including the promised millennial reign of Christ and the fulfillment of the reign of the saints of the kingdom program, God no longer deals with the church or the nation of Israel, but with all men of the earth together. I'll tell you, I don't believe that's the case. In fact, I lean more against it, considering that the language here in these closing chapters is still Jewish. It's the New Jerusalem that's presented here. And as we continue in this chapter, we'll see that the number 12 is stamped all over this new city. And the number 12 refers to who? Israel, the nation of Israel. Pastor C.R. Stam says in Genesis 1:1, we read that God created the heaven and the earth. And in the Old Testament, we find out all about God's plan for the earth through the nation of Israel. And we have to wait till we come all the way down to the Apostle Paul to find out about God's plan for heaven. I agree with him. Paul Sadler, in his commentary on this passage of Romans, says the fact that both heaven and earth are mentioned here, I believe, is evidence of a continued distinction between the two realms in the eternal state. I believe that, again, there is an untold story here as we close the book of Revelation about the church, the body of Christ, who has a heavenly hope. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at just a couple of references to that. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4, the Apostle Paul at the start of Ephesians 2 has talked about our sinful nature, who we were by nature because of our old sin nature, that we were prone to follow that sin nature and perform works of wickedness and evil and darkness. But God, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our hope, you see. A heavenly hope. To sit together and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. We know that that's our spiritual position right now. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's your spiritual position. But I believe there will one day be a literal fulfillment of that promise, that we will be seated in the heavenlies. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We've talked about, as we came into the book of Revelation and the rule of the saints, of the prophetic program of the nation of Israel, that they are given seats of authority in the earthly realm. I believe the church, the body of Christ, will also be rewarded with seats of authority, but not in the earthly realm. I believe our seats of authority are in the heavenly realm. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." What is the hope of Israel? Is the hope of Israel a heavenly hope? No. The hope of the nation of Israel is for a kingdom. Where? On earth. It's an earthly kingdom, you see. It's an earthly hope. That new earth that we're reading about here. But for the church, the body of Christ, clearly, it says that our hope is laid up for us, where? In heaven. Skip down to verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. "For by Him," that is by Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church," that's us today, the church, the body of Christ. He is not our king. We are not in the kingdom. Despite what you may hear on Christian contemporary radio and the songs that you sing along with, He's not our king and we're not in the kingdom. We are part of the church, the body of Christ, and He is the head of that. who is the first, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, it's not just earth that will be reconciled. Heaven will also be reconciled to God. And certainly that isn't speaking about the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. I believe that it's a reference to the second heaven, and that these thrones and dominions and things of that nature are positions of authority within the heavenly realm in the second heaven that will be populated by us in the church, the body of Christ, once the new heaven has been reconciled to God. But Israel's hope is for the new earth. If all of that sounds foreign and unfamiliar to you of what I've been talking about, the church, the body of Christ, and our hope being a heavenly hope, please reach out to me. I'll be happy to talk to you about it. And please just stick with me as we finish out the study of the book of Revelation, and you'll see what I'm talking about, I believe. But there is also a new earth here. Their hope, you see, is not a heavenly hope like the church, the body of Christ. Their hope is to return and rule and reign with Christ, and one day to dwell on a perfect earth. This is that new earth, and there will be significant changes to it. There will be no more curse. The curse of sin will be gone from the earth. Can you imagine getting a bushel of roses and they don't have thorns on the stalks? It'll be like that. No more stickers. It also says no more sea. There's some contention about what God meant here, what John meant when he said there's no more sea. Sometimes in Scripture, sea is symbolic of nations. But I don't believe that's the case here. I don't believe it's talking about symbolically nations. I think it's a literal description of that new earth, that there will be no more sea. You mean there will be no more whales? I don't know. I don't know what animals there may be on the new earth. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there were animals there, and they were all passed in front of Adam for him to name them. You remember that? So in the new earth, there's no reason to expect that there wouldn't be animals there. But since there's no more sea, maybe there's some animals that won't be there. That's all conjecture. But when you look at our world today, 3/4 of the earth's surface today is covered by the seas and the oceans. So that means in this future earth, there will be a lot more surface area for mankind to dwell and populate. There will be seas in the millennial kingdom. I point that out because I said some people think this is a description of the millennial kingdom from heaven's viewpoint. But there are references in Scripture that clearly indicate that there are seas in the millennial kingdom as well. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but if you want to jot it down, Psalm chapter 72 talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he will rule and reign on earth. And specifically verses 1 through 9 there talks about that, and in verse 9 it mentions the seas, that his dominion will be from sea to sea. So obviously there has to be a sea, at least two, if it's from sea to sea in the millennial kingdom. But also when we look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 and the judgment of the unbelieving dead, there it says the seas gave up the dead that were in them. That's not their souls or their spirits, you see, that's their bodies. Their bodies are resurrected and brought forth to stand before the judgment of the great white throne. But it says the seas give up the dead. For that to happen, there have to be seas to give up the dead that are in them. But on this new earth, there will also be a new capital city. Look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. John says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We are told that this new capital city here is specifically the New Jerusalem. Now, a detailed description of it is going to come later when we look at this, finish out this chapter 3 weeks from now. Next week, I won't be in the pulpit. The week after that is our anniversary service. I'll be bringing a special anniversary message. So it'll be 3 weeks before we come back to this passage and finish up this chapter and talk about the New Jerusalem. Where in Paul's writings does he talk about the New Jerusalem? What book of the Bible, please? It's not there. There is nowhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul that he talks about us having an earthly hope whatsoever, or that he even mentions the New Jerusalem for us. Now, you could say he mentions it in the book of Hebrews, but number one, who is that written to? Hebrews, thank you very much. Not the church, the body of Christ. And number two, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. I conjecture that it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't know. He doesn't pin his name to it. For us today, in the church, the body of Christ, our hope is not an earthly hope. It's not the New Jerusalem, and we are not the bride of Christ. I'm not going to go into detail again on that today. The sermons are recorded. You can look up my message on Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, where I talk about the rejoicing of the saints, and I talk about who is the bride of Christ. And we found out there that it is not us. It is the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. They are the bride of Christ. So continuing on today in this passage, we also see a new community. On this new earth, we see the new community. And first, we see that they are blessed by the presence of God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, we see this over and over in the book of Revelation, don't we? That a lot of times there are pronouncements made by angels. So this is very possibly another angelic announcement here that's being made, but we're just not told who it is. But again, it could be an angel that speaks out. Heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God is with men. Not in a building, you see. Like in the Old Testament, God did dwell there with the nation of Israel, but it was in that tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle there. But here, in this eternal state, the tabernacle of God is where? With men. I mean, it's much like us today in the church, the body of Christ, where we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them that. Do you not know that your body is the holy temple of God? It's going to be like that in the eternal state as well, that God will dwell with men. There's echoes of this in the Old Testament that God made a promise to the nation of Israel. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Now, when you're looking at Leviticus chapter 26 and it talks about God dwelling with them, you automatically think in your mind of that tabernacle and that later, the temple, where God dwelt with the nation of Israel. But the promise of God is to one day go further than that with the nation of Israel. Again, much like us in the church, the body of Christ. But look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. It says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Maybe you never realized it, but Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that promise. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And who he's talking about there is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, I don't often point this out, but when John says he came and he dwelt among us, who is he talking about? The Jews, the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ came and dwelt among them. He dwelled, he tabernacled with them. That's what that word literally means. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah writes a prophecy there that says that there will one day come Emmanuel, God with us. Again, the us specifically about the nation of Israel. Emmanuel, God with us, the nation of Israel. And he came and he dwelt among them. And in the future, God will dwell with Israel in the New Jerusalem. Now, some believe that the third heaven will actually be abolished at this time. That, well, God will move his abode from that third heaven where God now dwells to the earth and dwell with Israel. Dwell on the earth in this New Jerusalem. And God will dwell with them in their hearts. He will be with them all the time. And the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem in Mount Zion, guess what? Scripture tells us that it's populated by angels as well. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Back a few pages from our study in Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. The writer here is talking about the old covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai under the law. And that one day there will be a new covenant when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign. And there will be a new Jerusalem. And look at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, angels are mentioned there. By the way, in the talking about this temple or this tabernacle, just again, people that say that this is from the heavenly point of view and it's still the millennium, we find that Ezekiel's temple that we find that he wrote about in Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42, that is the temple that will exist and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But here, there is no more temple. Specifically, when we get down to verse 22 of chapter 21, it specifically says there is no more temple in this eternal state because God doesn't dwell in the temple, you see. God's dwelling will be with men. Again, this just tells us that this is not about the millennial kingdom here. From a heavenly point of view, I believe it's the eternal state. Not only will the inhabitants be blessed by the presence of God, but they'll also be blessed by the absence of grief. Back to our passage in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. The former things have passed away. No sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death. Again, that's not a description of the millennium because there will still be death in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, speaking of a prophecy in the millennial reign of Christ, Isaiah said that the child shall die at 100 years old. So longevity of life will be restored, but there will still be death. But anybody that dies at 100 years old, that's going to be... We can hardly make it there now, by and large. And when we do, there's all kinds of problems with our body at that age. And sometimes mentally. These bodies just break down. But in the millennial kingdom, if anybody dies at 100, that's going to be like they were a child. But there will still be death. In fact, how will the millennial reign of Christ end? With a rebellion against him, and what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. If that's not a description of death, I don't know what is. And so death's not yet abolished until after the millennial kingdom in the eternal state. But in the eternal state, death will be completely abolished. In fact, there won't be any more sickness anymore. No pain, no hurting, no hospitals. No funerals, no heartbreak, no graves. Because remember, death and the grave, they were cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. Completely gone. And then we see a new constitution as well here. Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 5. 21, excuse me. Starting with verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." He who sat on the throne and says that he makes all things new, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes all things new. He's the one who provides the new heaven and this new earth. He's the one who provides the new Jerusalem for the nation of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we often say Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. You know, those who stand out for their faith. And speaking of Abraham, in chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. This is that city that Abraham was looking for. The new Jerusalem. Again, more about that when we finish this chapter, about the new Jerusalem. But the Lord said, write. Is this the first time John was being told to write? No, John's been writing about everything. Why did the Lord say, write? I mean, it's almost as if John was so captivated by everything he now saw in the new heaven and the new earth that he just stood dumbfounded at it. And the Lord had to remind him, elbow him, John, hey, you're supposed to be writing this stuff down. Write, John, for these words are faithful and true. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ returning on the white horse to come and rule and reign, he comes in judgment and wrath to make war and to rule and reign, it says that he that sat on him was faithful and true. And he is. Faithful and true, and every word from him is faithful and true. You see, these things that John witnessed, this is literal. The new heaven, the new earth, that's literal. The new Jerusalem, it's literal. An earth with no more sea, literal. These are literal things that John saw. And so they are sources of hope and joy for God's people. That one day, this is all behind us. Whether in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, new heaven, doesn't matter, the promises are the same. And that sin will be completely purged one day. And there will be no more pain and no more sorrow. God will fulfill His word. Every promise that He has ever made to the nation of Israel pertaining to their promised kingdom on earth will be fulfilled. And you know what? God will also fulfill every promise that He has made to us, the church, the body of Christ, regarding our eternal hope in the heavenlies. Whenever we're feeling down and discouraged, here's what you can do. Open up God's Word and read it. Because God's Word should be for us as Christians a source of comfort and joy. All we need do is open it up and have the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to refresh our spirit by the simple reading of God's Word and how awesome He is. How wonderful and matchless His grace, as we just sang a moment ago. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And He said to me, it is done. That is Christ still speaking. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. First, he says, I make all things new. And then in the next breath, he says, it is done. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There's no need for anything else in between. He is all sufficient for us. All sufficient for our every need. It is done. Those words harken back to the words on the cross, don't they? His final shout of victory. It is finished. Spoken of redemption at Calvary, and now again, spoken concerning the ultimate fulfillment of the plan of the redemption of eternity. When sin will not only be vanquished, but completely abolished. God's redemption of heaven and earth is now complete. And that'll be the condition of the eternal state. It'll be a permanent condition, you see. And there is a fountain of water of life here from which people can freely drink. That fountain of water is both literal and symbolic. It's symbolic in terms of the saints of glory. Their thirst for God will be satisfied because God will dwell with them always and forever. Literally, we'll see that this fountain runs through the New Jerusalem as we look at that again in chapter 22. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He that overcomes, again, that's language that's relevant to the Hebrew saints. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we saw this term used over and over and over again for those letters that were written there to the seven Hebrew churches. This book of Revelation will be directly applicable to those who are left here on this earth after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. It will lay out for them what's ahead in those next 7 years. And believers in that day will need to overcome either until the end of their life, which will be taken from them because of their faith, or until the end of the tribulation period. They will need to believe in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, reject the false Messiah, and not take the mark of the beast. And then, if they endure and overcome, they will inherit all things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Was he talking to us, the church, the body of Christ? He was not. Who is he talking to? The nation of Israel. The faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. This is for them. He that overcomes. It's language also for them. "I will be his God and he will be my son." They are sons, and it doesn't mean that, ladies, when you get your resurrection body, you're then going to be men for eternity. That's not what it means. The word sons, oftentimes in Scripture, is just used to designate someone who is of full age and gets a full inheritance. And under the Hebrew culture, it was the sons. But the language is carried forward to still designate the same. An inheritance. They inherit all things. They will be sons, heirs of God and of Christ. And in the eternal state, it will be a satisfying place to live. And not only a satisfying place to live, but also a safe place to live. Look at verse 8. It says, "But the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Here's a list of all of those who will not dwell on the earth or in the new heaven, for that matter, in the eternal state. The Apostle Paul gives a similar list, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "For all of these will at this point have been cast into the lake of fire, and they will suffer the second death." Now, there will be those who look at that list from the Apostle Paul, and they look at this list and they say, "For anyone who commits any of these sins, you are going to hell." If that's the case, guess what? We're all going to hell. One of the sins listed here is that of lying. If we're honest, we'll admit we've all told at least one lie in our lifetime. How many lies does it take for us to be sinners? One. That's all. Told one lie, you are a liar. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, though, for their Savior, all of their sins are forgiven. There's no longer an identification for them with their sins as sinners. We are now identified with Jesus Christ. We're identified with a righteous, holy standing before God because we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been saved and washed and redeemed. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is now, therefore," what? "No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." However, if you refuse to accept the gift of salvation that's being offered to you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you are still identified by your works, which will end how? Last week's study, it'll end in condemnation, and you'll be thrown into the lake of fire at the judgment at the great white throne and suffer the second death. The bottom line here is the second thing that was mentioned there by John, the unbelieving. They are the unforgiven unbelieving. There are certain and absolute consequences of not believing in Jesus Christ. Universal salvation is not a doctrine of Scripture. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Universal salvation for all mankind is an unholy doctrine. Hell is not a place of reformation. Hell is not a temporary condition for temporary punishment. It's a place of eternal condemnation. The Bible doesn't say a lot about the eternal state, though. I mean, even when we're looking at this, we do see that there's no more sorrow, things of that nature. But, you know, the exact nature of our surroundings aren't really detailed as we close out the book of Revelation. The final chapters really focus on the New Jerusalem. It's mainly the focus. Not a lot of specifics about what the new earth is really like, other than it has no more sea. No specifics at all about what the new heaven is like. When we look around us now, though, in this world that God created for us, and even though it's marred by sin, there are times that there are landscapes that just take our breath away. Yes? All I can think is, imagine what it'll be like when there's no trace of the curse of sin. Or can we? Can we even really imagine that? Imagine is all we can do, though. Why then does God not tell us more? I don't really know the answer to that, but I think I can somewhat venture a guess. If you came to the dinner table and you sat down in front of your child a plate of nice steamed vegetables and steak, and you also set before them the hot fresh chocolate chip cookies that are going to be for dessert, or a hot fudge sundae, what are they going to do? Oh, they're not going to be focused on the meal. They're going to be all focused on the dessert right there. I mean, I would too, as a matter of fact. It was hot chocolate chip cookies. In fact, I'm an adult now, so I can eat those first if I want to. And I know you feel the same, and some of you do, right, Richard? Some of you eat the dessert first. First one I ever saw that was my friend Dennis Smith, who's now a pastor of Grace Valley Bible Church in Virginia. First man I ever saw eat dessert first, but he does. My father, my stepdad, he would always eat dessert with his meal. Right, Angel? You remember that? So weird to me. But, you know, I think if God had told us really in detail what the eternal state is like, we would be so preoccupied with that, we would forget we still have a job to do. We would be lax in performing the job that we have to do right now, the task that's before us. So God just gives us a taste, a little bit, to whet our appetite, to make us long for that glory to come. And in the meantime, we have a job to do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word. We thank you so much that you've revealed yourself to us, and not only so, but revealed things to come. Father, we just thank you for the glory that we find that waits for us one day in the eternal state when sin has been completely vanquished forever. We can only imagine what that will be like. And yet I'm sure, Father, that our imagination still falls far short of what awaits. But while we are here, may we be sober-minded, realizing we do have a job to do. That before that eternal state, there is one day a final judgment coming for all of the unbelieving. And there are unbelieving around us today, Father. Whether they be in a state of Gnosticism and agnostic, where they just don't believe that there is a God, or a God who cares about them, or things of that nature. Whether they're caught up in false religions, a false God, not trusting in Jesus Christ for the free gift of salvation. May we be used, Father, to reach out to them, to show them the path, the light. Maybe it won't happen for us that we see them transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But maybe we can be the one that waters that seed. And even so, Father, use us, please, in such a way. May we long to be used in such a way. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.